Revelation chapter 2, if you will. We are dealing with the church at Thyatira for our third message. You can follow us in your pastor's commentary, which is also in your bulletin. Thyatira is the fourth church in the seven churches of the book of Revelation that we are dealing with. I trust for those of you who have been with us over these last several weeks that indeed this study has been beneficial for your soul. I hope so. It is a privilege to hear the mind of Jesus Christ himself about his own church. I say that because everybody and their cat and dog has an opinion about the church. But it is a privilege and an honor and a profound responsibility on the part of the church to hear the mind of Christ about the condition and state and purpose and goal of his own church. And as we have been looking at all of the churches, we have come to one church that is, as I said a few weeks ago, very complex in her nature, very sophisticated in the areas in which she honors Christ and serves Christ. She has been a very diligent church in a number of ways. As our master said in chapter 2, her works were abounding more and more. What a wonderful commendation from the Savior that he sets forth in verse 19 of chapter 2. I know your works and your charity. That is love. That should be love. That is the word agape. It means love. I know your love. I know your service. I know your faith and I know your patience. And then he repeats, and thy works. And the last to be more than the first. A very commendable attribution to any local gospel church that is committed to the glory of God and the adorning of the gospel by works of service. But then we saw how our master moved into a very piercing indictment of the church at Thyatira for some very problematic elements that were present, and apparently they were not being dealt with as they ought to. For our master was extremely explicit in verse 20 as he describes the particular problem that he is addressing and wants them to address before he comes in judgment against that church. And he says in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, and I've told you before, for whatever reason, the translators thought to add that term a few, that is not a good translation. I have this thing against you. Because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And here's where we're going to take up today. He said, and I gave her space to repent of her fornications, and she repented not. Then he moves into what is called a future present indicative. Behold, I am already about to cast her into a bed. This here is a metaphor playing on the irony of her harlotrous ways, as we learned last week. And them that commit adultery with her into great what? This is a bed of sickness, a bed of affliction, a bed of trouble, a bed of pain. Our master says, I'm going to throw her. That's what the word cast here means. In a fury, I'm going to cast her into a bed of tribulation. Her and those that are committing adultery with her, except they repent of their deeds. You think our master's serious? You think he's serious about sin when it rules and reigns in the church and lords over people in the church and particularly the leadership in the church? He's serious. And when he moves in to discipline us, we have gone past two stages of judgments. There are three stages of judgments that God executes in the life of people and the world and the church. The first is a passive act of judgment by which he decrees to you and me that the wages of sin is what? And that's a law that operates reciprocally in the life of human beings. It doesn't matter whether you're saved or not. The wages of sin are death, and therefore the consequences of our actions will fall out, and they will result in this kind of condemnation if God doesn't intervene. When you and I sin against God, there is an immutable consequence that falls out. It may be a death of a relationship. It may be a death in your own spirit in terms of you losing fellowship with God. When you break God's law, we break God's law. There's a break that takes place. And unless God intervenes, you and I suffer the consequences of it. No sin ever goes unpunished. Do you know that? No sin. All sin affects us either mentally, emotionally, psychologically, physically, physiologically, socially. That's why it's not really true that it's just my sin. It's not really true where you and I can say, that's my own problem. I'm not bothering anybody else. Virtually no sin that you and I commit is exclusive to ourselves. Let's suppose you were committing a kind of sin that ended up in killing you, because there is a sin unto death, right? And I say, as John says, that we shall not pray for it. And then you end up becoming sick, and then you ultimately die. Do you know that sin affected a whole bunch of people as a consequence? It affected your family members. It affected relatives. It affected co-workers. It affected the hospital, the doctors, the nurses, everyone that has to deal with your sorry tail. Once you find yourself in the throes of that suffering, they're affected by it. We are burying people frequently. And you can tell I'm warming up for the message, right? So put your seatbelts on. We are burying people frequently. And you know what's so tragic? People will live such a selfish life that they will not prepare to die, as if they are not going to die. And then when they die, guess what? We have to deal with the consequences. It's a tragedy when people think that they're not going to die. And then on top of that, live a very poor life in terms of their health, and then die on us. And we are left with the throes of having to put them away in a decent fashion and bury them, marshal together money. Boy, we're selfish people, aren't we? Do you know why? Because we're sinners. We're sinners. And so I say there are consequences. So our Lord lays it down. There's a natural consequence of sin in the world when we violate it. Secondly, there is the consequence of God backing away from us when we persist in our own sinfulness, and allowing that sin then to wreak its havoc in terms of our heart. Like, if you and I persist in living in our sin and our rebellion against God, you know what it does? It hardens our heart. It hardens our heart. So then, you know, the title of our message is Thyatira. God is long-suffering, but he's not slack. God is long-suffering, but he is not slack. So there's a sense in which there are three aspects to the judgment. The decree that comes that says the wages of sin is death. If you wonder why you're hurting, it's probably because of a core sin issue. Then there is the passive judgment of God when he gives people over to their own aspirations and lusts. We're going to see that here with Jezebel. It'll happen with you. It'll happen with me. It'll happen with our children when we think that we can actually circumvent obedience to God. Our elder talked this morning about what? Holiness. The holy character of God, that you and I are not going to have a healthy walk with God where we simply walk in rebellion against him and expect him to endorse anything that we do. That won't happen. But you and I can. It's in our nature endemically to actually persist in our sin to the point where our heart hardens against God. You know it, because when you come to church, the gospel doesn't affect you anymore. Like, you don't rejoice in Christ anymore. You don't rejoice in the glory of God anymore. You have no aspiration to hear his word. You're intolerant of his word. That's what's happening when the heart is hardening. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is critically important for you and I. This is why the proverb says, guard your heart. Garrison your heart, protect it, because of out of it are all the issues of our life. We want to make sure that our heart is consecrated unto the Lord in such a way that he is able to actually move it and be pliable with it, so that his will can be done in our life. So Peter said, Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Let him be your dread. Let him be your fear. Make sure you don't do anything to run the Lord out of your life in that sense. And then there's the final calamity that falls out on a person or people when God has to simply stop our iniquity in its tracks before it harms other people. Which brings me then to our first point as we are working through this whole issue of the Jezebelian effect upon the church of Thyatira. Point number one in our outline. Let's see if we can make this work for the next 45 minutes. I, says the Lord Jesus, gave her time to repent. That's verse 21. Do you see it? I gave her space. Again, I don't know why the translators translated it that way. The word is chronos. It's the term for which we get chronology. That means there's a sequence of time that unfolds that allows a person to work through their issues and deal with their problems. You're on a probational period, if you will. It's not kairos time. It's not horos time. It's not a season. It's not a moment. It's a specific range of time where God in his nature backs up and says, okay, you have this much time. So stay with me for a moment so you can learn something about God. God, by nature, is patient. God, by nature, is patient. That's part of his attribute as God. He is by nature long suffering. That's his name in Exodus chapter 34. As Moses sought to have the glory of God revealed to him once again, as he had to bring those rebel, stubborn, knucklehead people through the wilderness, he said, God, remind me all over again who you are. And as he revealed his attributes to Moses, having hidden him in a rock and shown him his glory, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord God gracious, the Lord God long suffering. This is endemic to God's nature to be long suffering. That's Exodus 34, 5 through 7. And ladies and gentlemen, do you know what long suffering means? I'm not so keen on the term patience. Because in the 21st century, you and I corrupt terms a lot. We do. We pour into terms our own ideas and notions so that they accommodate sort of our own ideas. Like, to me, I think most of us think patience is God endorsing what we're doing. Like, when God is patient with us, he's basically saying, that thing that you're dealing with, that you're involved in, it really is a small thing. I really don't care about that. And I think our kids are often like that with us as parents too. Because we don't get on them real quickly, they tend to think that we don't really care about the way they're acting. But they're wrong, aren't they? We really do care about the way they're acting, but we're giving them time. See, I'm the judge in my house, and I give them time to repent. Because I really do care, and I want to see them work through their issue without me intervening all the time. And God would be that way with us. It's endemic to his nature to be patient. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 around verse 15? And count that the long suffering of God leads to salvation. The long suffering of God. In the Greek, it's a compound word. Macro is our prefix. You know what we mean by macro? We're talking about large things versus micro. Microscopic are small particles that you have to use a microscope to look at. Small particles, but macro are larger particles. The root word thumia is the term from which we get the idea of a thermometer. So macrothumia is the idea of God's temperature rises very slowly. That's good, isn't it? Because I want you to see the truth here in a moment. In other words, while it rises slowly, it's still rising. And God does become angry. I don't care who you are in this 21st century that would try to paint a picture of God as being never angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. It's just that he's patient in order for a multiple of things to work themselves out in the process of time. So I want you to mark some things, some propositions, some ideas under this first point that I think is so critical. First of all, it is his attribute, and it's not a weakness. Ladies and gentlemen, don't view the patience of God as weakness. Don't view the long-suffering of God as if he were somewhere trying to figure out how to deal with your problem. He knew about your problem before you came into the world. Isaiah chapter 42 or so tells me that God knows that we were transgressors from the womb. He knew we were coming out rebelling against him. So God's not surprised by your action. He's not saying, wait, give me some time to figure out how I'm going to address you. He's giving you and me time to actually come to our senses about our rebellion against his holiness. So, and I think it's very important for you and I to really park it here and think it through. Am I the kind of person that really views this attribute of God, his long suffering, his patience, as a weakness, a defection in his character, so much so that I take advantage of it? Am I the kind of person that continues running headlong in my disobedience and rebellion against God because he is long-suffering? I would then be asserting that that long-suffering element in God's nature is a weakness. I would. But it's a virtue. The second thing I want you to know about long-suffering as we are contemplating how God is dealing with Jezebel here in chapter 21, and you and I will be tying old and new again in order for you to know how serious this matter is, that the whole issue of patience is a fruit of the Spirit of God. You know that, right? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 speaks to love and faith and goodness and meekness and temperance and self-control and patience as part of the fruit of the Spirit of God, even in our lives. Many of us, before we were saved, were very impatient people. I know some of you are saying, after I'm saved too, Pastor. But many of us, before we were saved, were very impatient people for a whole lot of reasons that had to do more than with ADHD. You know that stuff, people always blame us for being ADHD. No, it's more than that. But many of us were very impatient people because we were so bent, so hell-bent on our own will, that when people rubbed us the wrong way or did not comply to our agenda, we were too quick to want to be vindictive towards them. Am I telling the truth? When God saved us, one of those areas he began to work on in our life, and over many, many years, many years, we began to discover that there was patience in us and we weren't so quick to brawl and fight with people. That's God's goodness. It did not mean we became weak or indifferent or morally neutral or ethically ambivalent. We still grew in our vital attributes of godliness, and we are even more zealous today of righteousness than we were when God first saved us. But we know that if we go around jumping on every iniquity right away, there won't be nobody around to even talk to, because we tear it all down. And thus it is with God, with you and me. But this issue of God's patience over against a sinful humanity and a sinful people is really something that you and I better work through theologically, because I think that what it's designed for you and me to do is really ask the question, do I cherish, do I respect, do I embrace to my own benefit that God allows the sun to rise every day the same way he did when he started this globe and this universe without fail, even though the whole human race has gone in open rebellion against God? I think that you and I ought to be blown away daily by God's consistent and unending patience towards us. I think we ought to wake up every day. Thy mercies are renewed day by day. Great is your faithfulness to me. I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. And here you are allowing your sun to shine on me all over again. Because some days, you and I are the worst sinner on planet Earth. But getting back to my point, do not take God's patience for weakness. Do you hear me? Do not take it for weakness. Point number three. His patience is a stumbling block for the wicked. See, what God does in his patience is use history, chronos, time, as a platform for revelation. What I mean by that is, time on God's part, which is a mechanism for him, it's a tool for him. He exists in eternity. He never operates within the framework of the urgency of time. Time for God is simply a tool of manifestation. It allows him to be right about his judgments all the time. He knows what time is going to do. It's going to discover whether or not we are his or not. It's going to discover whether or not we are going to repent or not. It's going to discover whether or not we are going to prove ourselves to be God's elect or not. Time is going to prove all things. You guys understand that, right? It is the great enemy against the devil. He knows that he has but a what? Short time. And it's a great enemy against everyone that's living in rebellion against God. So what God does with time is manifest the counsels of the heart. Because we all hide a whole lot of stuff deep down in the depths of our soul. And it only takes time for it to come up. Are you hearing me? It only takes time for it to come up. So mark what the proverb says, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Solomon said it like this, sitting on his throne as the judge of Israel. He said, because judgment is not speedily executed upon the sons of men, it is wholly set in their hearts to do evil. Did you guys get that? Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, verse 12. Because judgment is not speedily executed, it is wholly given over to the sons of men to do evil. And you and I know this is true in the practical social context, right? When the police do not apprehend a criminal right away, doesn't he think he's getting away with something? And then he persists. And sometimes, as we learned last week, even in the church, I'm getting ready to point to a fundamental in the church. If you allow evil to grow, it becomes fierce. It develops momentum, and then it starts to try to overtake good. That's the little leaven of evil. Right now in our third world countries, we're dealing with that, with the uprising of all sorts of little bands of jihadists who are now becoming bold and very fierce and developing strong military armies and apparatus to take over certain regions of the Middle East. Why? Because judgment is not executed speedily upon an evil work. Therefore, it is wholly set in the hearts of the sons of men to do what? Evil, 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 evil. And the proverb also tells us this, just to remind you how important these things are. In the, back to Psalm. Go to Psalm 50. I want you to mark what our Lord said in Psalm 50. You heard our elder read this, but I simply want you to see it in verse 16. This will be a critical point of reflection and meditation on the patience of God in your life and mine. And then you'll see why God must judge Jezebel. In Psalm 50, God explains to the covenant people of God, this is Israel, in her rebellion, as she often was, that their sacrifices and their services, their worship, didn't mean a thing to him because God never gets hungry. And then he says over in verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving, pay your vows unto the Most High God, and call upon me in the day of what? And I will deliver thee, and you shall what? But unto the wicked, God said, what have you to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in your mouth? Do you see what God is saying? He's saying to wicked men and women in the church, what do you have to do with my word? Here you are. You're actually not only pretending to be part of the covenant. You are speaking my words. You are taking my words up into your mouth. Now watch this. Seeing you hate instructions. Isn't that remarkable? We're getting ready to deal with it now. See, everybody that goes to church is not interested in obedience to Christ. They will take up his law. They will take up his covenant. They will take up the Bible. They will learn Bible verses, but it's not in order to obey Christ. And so here God is speaking here in Psalm 50, much like Jesus is doing in Revelation chapter 2, in exposing the heart and mind of the people there. He's saying they take up my word in their mouth, but they hate what? Instruction. And then they do what? They cast my word behind them. What a dreadful description of the attitude that people have towards the Word of God. That's where we are today, though. Do you know if we were to park it right here, I could spend a lengthy period indicting this generation for taking God's Word and throwing it behind their back. On so many levels, church folk do not adhere to God's Word. They play church, but they throw the covenant behind their back. Now, you know, when you throw something behind your back, you're cursing it. Get thee behind me, Satan. You do not savor the things of God, but the things of men. So in the mind of God, religious folks who pretend to be Christian are actually rejecting the counsel of the covenant in their life. Verse 18 describes what happened. When you saw a what? Now, who is the thief ultimately? Is he not Satan? Then you consented with him. You agreed with him. And you've been made partakers with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your neighbor, your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Verse 20 is a description of the whole of national Israel and his hatred against Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ was their brother. And Jesus Christ was the one who was born of Mary, slandering your own mother's son. And it's also a picture of the nation of Israel being a mother type to the one who came into the world. God says in verse 21, but these things have you done. And I did what? See what I'm talking about? The macrothumia of God. You were doing these things. You have done these things and you are doing these things. And I kept silent. See, I'm just telling you, if you and I don't think God's thoughts after him, if we don't have the mind of God, we will assert and draw this conclusion. Because God is quiet, he must be indifferent to or affirming what I'm doing. Nothing could be further from the truth. You thought, listen to what he says. Because I kept silent, you thought that I was altogether such a one as what? You see the problem? Humanism. The problem is humanism. This is when we bring God down, take out his database from his mind, put in ours, and then make God over in our own image, and we say that God thinks like I do. Because he's silent on the issue, God must then agree with me. Sometimes God is silent. Because the only other thing he can do is punish. Listen to what it says. You thought I was altogether such one as yourself, but I will what? Reprove you, and I will set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offers praise glorifieth me, and to him that orders his conversation aright, that's his lifestyle, not his words, will I show the salvation of the Lord. This is germane because of this. God has given Jezebel time to repent. And she did not repent. She would not repent. She did not repent. In fact, go with me in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 21 now. Let me recall your attention to a couple of things. 2 Kings chapter 21. We are going back to that point where, remember, Miss Jezebel rose up and told her husband that he was the king of Israel and he could do whatever he wanted. And when Brother Naboth told him that it was impossible for him to sell his land to the king, yes, even the king, because God had given the land to each tribe as an inheritance, so that we cannot just simply arbitrarily give our land away, that it was to go from generation to generation, because God takes care of seed after seed after seed when you're part of the covenant. I can't just give you the land just because you're the king. You're not the sovereign monarch. You're just a petty despot. God's king in Israel. Now, that's the way it's supposed to be. But you see, since the days of the kingdom being split up under Solomon, when the 10 northern tribes went with Jeroboam, 2 southern tribes went down to Judah and Jerusalem, Israel has been at war now for decade upon decade upon decade, and nobody sees God in the church. That means everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. And Ahab now operating out of a hyper-monarchical, super feminist construct in terms of his government is now usurping authority over God's law. Ahab had no right to Naboth's field. Do you remember what Jezebel did? She hired base men to to charge Naboth with a crime of blasphemy against God and the king. And they killed him. Did they not? They killed Naboth. And once Naboth was killed, Ahab took the field. Do you remember what Jezebel said to Ahab? Verse 15 of chapter 21. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned, she wasn't even there. Neither was Ahab at the hearing. They produced the hearing. They produced the court that killed an innocent man, but they weren't even there. When Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." See that? How wicked can she be? It came to pass that when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Now watch how God intervenes. Watch it now. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it." Ahab, you can run, but you can't hide. This wimpy king who would not exercise godly rule over Israel, but submitted himself to the demonic influence of his own wife, is now in another man's field ready to take it. And God meets him right there with the same prophet that warned him before. And God's getting ready to give to Ahab all of the judgments that are going to fall out on Ahab and Jezebel. Look at verse 19. I want you to see this because I'm going to run through this quickly, show you the parallels to Christ's judgment in Revelation chapter 2. That Christ is going to judge the Jezebel of Thyatira and her children the same way he's judging here Ahab, Jezebel, and her children. The parallels are uncanny. Listen to it. "And you shall speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, you have killed. And you have taken possession. And you shall speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick your blood, even yours." Now watch this. "And Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy?" What makes Elijah Ahab's enemy? Because he tells him the truth. Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Truth is always the enemy to every ungodly rebel against the authority of God. Watch it now. "And he answered, he says, I have found thee because you have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 21. Behold, saith the Lord, I will bring evil upon thee, and I will take away thy" what? That's her seed, "and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisses against the wall." Sorry, children, this is the way the Bible talks. "And him that is shut up and left in Israel, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocations wherewith you have provoked me to anger, made Israel to sin, and of Jezebel." See, God's getting ready to lay out the judgment. So remember what I said? God gives the decree, then God is passive, and over time, he finally then what? Implements the judgment. "And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field, the fowls of the air shall eat." Do you guys see that? "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord." Here's the last line. "Whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up." I want you to see that. Because the next time we read about Ahab and Jezebel is 9 chapters over in 2 Kings. 9 chapters over. You know what that means? More time goes by. See, we're at the end of 1 Kings, right? We're at the end of it. God gave the judgment, right? So you know what happens? For the next 9 chapters, God gives us a parenthesis of Elijah doing ministry and feeding people and healing people. And then he jumps back on the prophecy. So Ahab dies. Why does Ahab die? Because Ahab was under the curse. He dies just like God says he's going to die. He died in war. His son, Ahaziah, takes over. In chapter 2 of 2 Kings, verse 1, look at it. 1 Kings 2:1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and was what? And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. He's a king in Israel. And he's not going to Jehovah God. But do you know what's taking place here? The fulfillment of what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2. I will cast her and her children into a sick bed. Ahaziah is in a sick bed now. Do you know what happens? Ahaziah dies in that sick bed. You know who rises up after him? His brother Joram. His brother Joram rises up in chapter 3 and it goes all the way to chapter 8. And guess what happens to Joram? He also is wounded in war, is in a sick bed. Guess what happens to him? He dies in that sick bed. Why? I will kill her children with death. Just as God says. The judgments are falling out, are they not? Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is the part that I want to call your attention to that's remarkable to me. Remember what I said earlier? I said the patience of God will either harden your heart or soften it. It will either humble you or harden you. Wicked Jezebel, which is now going to be the target of our last point before we deal with the promises of God, have watched God judge her husband, have watched God kill her first son, have watched God kill her second son. And when we get to chapter 8, there are 70 sons of Ahab she's going to watch be killed by Jehu, the judgment of God. How many of you guys know about Jehu? You don't know about Jehu? You guys must be new at Grace. We've been teaching this stuff for years. I don't have time, but Jehu is the judgment of God against every one of Ahab's family members. God raised Jehu up as the king in Israel. You know what that means? God had cut off the posterity of Ahab. In other words, the kings were dynasties so that father dies, son takes over. Father dies, son takes over. By the way, that's not how church is supposed to be. It is, but it's not how it's supposed to be. Just to give you another caveat. Church is not supposed to be daddy starts a church and then daddy's son takes over. I told you last week, when you set up a church like a monarchy, you have rebelled against the true and the living God. When you make the pastor the king and make the pastor's wife the queen, you have rebelled against the truth of the living God. That model will destroy any church. It will destroy any church. There's only one king in the church, and that's Christ. And he sits on his throne, and he does rule, he does reign. And there's only one elect lady, only one elect lady. And that's the whole church of the living God. I am the elect lady. You are the elect lady. We are the elect lady. And the rest of us are brothers and sisters in Christ, as Jesus said. Don't call any man Lord. Don't call any man Father. You are all brethren in Christ. He's the head. We're the bride. He's the king. We're the servant. Please understand that. That's why so much stuff is going on wrong in the church today. These anti-biblical models have to actually be dealt with. They have to be dealt with. And so what we see taking place in 2 Kings chapter 8 and 9 is the finality of the judgment. And I actually need you to see what happens to Jezebel in 2 Kings chapter 9. I would love to. I'm tempted, but I am not going to deal with Jehu, because you need to learn how God works. Jehu is a powerful, 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 prophetic utterance of God's delusion and judgment on Israel. After he destroys Jezebel, which we'll see here in a moment, Jehu gathers all Israel together. You know what he says? He says to everyone in Israel, now watch this, I want you to get this, because this is getting ready to happen to the church. Yeah, it's already happening. He says, all of you Baal worshipers in Israel, all of you Baal worshipers, meet me in the temple of Baal. Now those of you who don't worship Baal, y'all stay out. I don't want you there. I only want bona fide Baal worshipers. These are the folks who pretend to be Christian. They go to church, but they worship every idol under the sun. Are you hearing me? From the zodiac on down to the creeping things on the ground, birds of the field. You understand, birds of the air and beasts of the field. These are the idolatries that dominate our present culture. with all of the secular allure that's taking place in our world. This is Romans 1 all over again. You and I saw this in Ezekiel 8 last week, right? When they dug a hole into the wall and they saw the pictures of all the images of those that worshiped those pagan gods in the church of God. Now, if you want the application, what I'm talking about is what's going on in the hearts of men and women sitting right here, right now. Some of you have hearts that are filled with every foul bird. Your heart is not sanctified to the Lord your God. The Lord just sits there like every other pagan god on the wall of your heart. He does not rule as sovereign. Listen, if Christ actually rules in your heart, nothing else can be there but Him. How can Christ dwell with Satan? How can light dwell with darkness? How can Belial actually dwell with the Son of Light? He won't let it happen. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's critical for you to know that, because there's nothing new. We've been saying that there's nothing new. You don't escape because you come to church. You only escape when you come to Christ. That's why judgment must begin at the household of God first. If you and I are to be saved, we must take God seriously. You know why? He has eyes as a flame of fire, and He sees it all. See, you and I actually don't, we don't actually believe that. And as a consequence, we act like God doesn't see. But again, that's Ezekiel 8. Remember Ezekiel 8? What did they say? God has gone far from this place. The Lord does not see, but God sees. So now watch how it falls out. Watch how the text falls out in 2 Kings chapter 9 as Jehu runs out his judgments. He catches Miss Jezebel in chapter 8. Chapter 9, here we go. 2 Kings 9 verse 30. Listen to this. Let me start back at, here it is. I'm at verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. What did he hear about how Jehu had destroyed the 70 sons of Ahab? Jezebel heard of it, and she what? Painted her face and tired her head and looked out the window. So we're getting ready to get some insight by this text into a real problematic element that we're going to have to examine ourselves on. Both men and women. Stay there with me for a minute. Because what you have seen up to this point is God's judgment. The killing of the king, the killing of the king's son, the killing of the 70. The killing of the 70. Here this man Jehu is nothing but judgment. Wouldn't you think that Jezebel might have snuck out of town and went on down the road? But this is what I mean by hardness of heart. And I want to show you another truth critical to my application to where we are today. Jezebel is so self-deceived that she actually thinks that she can flatter the judgment of God. Jezebel is so utterly deceived as a woman that she actually thinks she can seduce the judgment of God. Jehu is unmitigated judgment. He is fierce judgment. What jazzes Jehu is the zeal of God. Come see my zeal for the Lord. And he destroys everything in his way. He has no interest in this woman. And yet she is so delusional because she has exercised her seductive powers on virtually everyone, and they have fallen for her. See, what we are saying is that Jezebel is a great model of the apostate church, given over to its seduction. That's the great harlot of Revelation 17. That's Proverbs chapter 7, by the way. She flattered him with her lips, and she drew him to herself. That man void of understanding, she caught him and she kissed him with an impudent face, said, "This day have I peace offerings with you." This woman, Jezebel, is trying to flatter Jehu. You know what that means? She took stock in her beauty. This is why our Lord is intervening in Revelation chapter 2. Because, see, here's what happens when you and I fail to actually operate out of godly principles. You and I get caught up in the flesh. We get caught up in the beauty of things seen. We get caught up in the appearance of things. See, now, the woman here is a metaphor for the what? The church. And when you and I are trapped by looking at the gaudy appearance of the church, the image and externality of the church, the attractiveness of the church, or the methodology of the church, rather than the truth that the church should be conveying, you and I are then like that man void of understanding being taken in by the harlot. Revelation chapter 17, Proverbs chapter 7, make sure you read it. Because this judgment here that's falling out on Jezebel, God talks about it in Ezekiel's judgment as well. I'll have to have you look at it in chapter 23 before we go back. But will you mark with me, ladies and gentlemen, how self-deceived can this woman be to think that she's going to avert the judgment by her beauty? When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it and she painted her face and tired her head. And then stuck that mug out the window. I guess she didn't have any confidence in her body. I mean, she must have been a little old or something, you know. Somebody just stick my head out there. When you look at the irony and persistence of God's judgment. See, I'm talking about apostate religion today. Some of y'all know that, right? Some of you know I'm talking about the superficial, carnal, materialistic religion that you and I are part of today. I'm talking about carnal Christians who do not operate by the Spirit of the living God with the virtues of the Spirit of God and the truth of God's word in their life. We are very much caught up in material things. You guys do know I'm talking about that. That there are really only two kinds of women in the scripture. The virtuous woman and the harlot woman. You guys know that, right? You guys do know that. That this is the battle we will always be fighting, because in the 21st century where you and I are, the world demands that you walk around with your tail out in order to seduce men and turn them into a piece of bread. The world demands it. You can't sell a bottle of water without a naked woman. So, and what this infers is that we have very weak men. And according to Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 3, around verse 7 and 8, where it says that there are those who had denied the truth, who drew away to themselves silly women laden with sin. They are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Like Jonas and Jambres, the false prophets in the days of Moses, these silly women laden with sin, the actual Greek term means to be small-minded. God! It means to be small-minded. Do I have your attention for a few more minutes? To be small-minded means you do not think like God. You don't. And Christianity presently is like that. Small-minded. Does God occupy your mind? Does His word, does His will govern your judgments? Does His book, the explicit testimony of Scripture, advise your conduct? Does God's will really matter to you? Are you simply operating according to the dictates of this present culture? I say to my men, brother, is a woman nothing but an objectifiable entity by which you somehow vicariously seek to build up your ego? And I say to my sisters, are you so small-minded to think that your physical body can actually save a man? Are you hearing me? See, because here it is, whether you see it or not, how much time you spend painting yourself indicates that you're small-minded. It indicates that you don't understand the preciousness of the soul, the preciousness of the spirit, the preciousness of your communion with Christ, the objective of reaching eternity-bound souls with something far more than the allure of your physical beauty. See, and until both men and women get past this liaison that goes on, we are not even coming close to doing church. We're not even coming close to doing church. We're not even coming close. Listen, when you have Jezebelian types dominating every aspect of the church, everybody knows in a very, very tacit way, oh, we're not real. Come on, watch this now. We are not real. We are not real in this place. And so it's very important for you to understand what's going on here. So now watch what happens. Now Jezebel is a spirit that both men and women ought to kill. Take up Jehu's response. Watch him. Watch Jehu. Here it is. And Jehu, entered in at the gate. Verse 31. And she said, had Zimri peace, who slew his master? That was kind of a quip retort. She heard he had killed up all of the kings. And she's saying, now, Jehu, it ain't going to work for you to be killing everybody. And he lifted up his face to the window and said, here it is. Who is on my side? Who? Do you see the text? All he was concerned about was who is on my side. That's all I want to know. You folks in the tower with Jezebel, who is on my side? I know there has been a searching of the hearts. I know you have heard my judgments long, long back. I know you know that I was coming. I'm here now. Have you made a judgment? Who's on my side? See, now what I like about this statement is this. In the midst of chaos and apostasy in the church, there are great searchings of the heart. While men and women are doing wrong, God's elect are preparing to do right. While men and women are practicing evil in the church, God's people are preparing to do the right thing. In their heart, will you hear me? In their heart, they can't wait till the door opens for them to get out of the hell they got themselves into. And what Jehu is doing is giving them an exit right here. Here's an opportunity for you to be delivered. Throw her tail out the window right now. Do you want to make an atonement for sin? Throw her tail out now. Ugh. Think it through. Think it through. This was a door of opportunity for them to escape the powerful, magnanimous, pervasive influence of the Jezebelian spirit that had dominated all Israel. Remember, she killed up all the prophets. She ran them all out of town. She was killing up the seed royal. She has a daughter-in-law named Athaliah. Right after she's dead, guess what Athaliah is going to do? Try to do the same thing. This is the era of this hyper-feminist mentality seeking to take full control over the church. It only happened twice in Israel. It only happened twice in Israel. During this little window of time. It only happened twice. All of the kings were men. But there were only two prodigious queens, Jezebel and Athaliah. The rest of the women kept their place. As women ought to do. Remember? It's not the clothes, it's the role. Isn't that what I said last week? It's not the clothes, it's the role. God's looking for the role. And so Jezebel is giving one last venture, but Jehu is not having it. He said, who is on my side? Who? And there looked out to him two or three, what? I love eunuchs. Isn't God ironic here? Eunuchs. Ain't got no interest in sex. None. Right there. Ready to be delivered from an oppressive revolt against the true and the living God by a king and a queen who had no respect for God's law. Eunuchs. Isn't God ironic? They were set there by providence. And they're getting ready to do a great work. This is called the work of God. This is God's work right here. You and I are to take this all spiritually. Don't be going throwing nobody out the window. I have to do that in the 21st century because people get it wrong. Look at it. Here it is. He said in verse 33, and he said, throw her down. And without hesitation, you ready? So they threw her down. I love it. Some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the house, and they trod on her under her foot. And he trod under her foot. He stumped her with his chariot and with his horse. Is Jehu serious? You know what we call that? The judgment of God. And when he was come in, he ate and drank. He said, go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. What an infamous end to Jezebel, right? Go with me back to our text. Let's begin to close out with some points of application. I still got a few minutes with you before we partake of the Lord's table. It's so very important for you and I to see that time, which God has given us all, is in order for us to recognize the mercy of God intrinsic to his nature as well, to also know that God is going to expose those who are his from those that are not. See, the patience of God it becomes an opportunity for some people to harden their heart. I cannot for the world of me understand why people would harden their hearts when God gives you an opportunity to repent. By the way, just in case you think I'm making an unjust extrapolation between Jezebel and the church today, Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 40. Go there. I've got time. I know I've got your attention. I want you to see how important it is for you to tie Old Testament scripture with New Testament scripture so that you can know that both covenants actually advise each other when it comes to truth. We're almost done. Ezekiel chapter 23. Notice what it says in verse 40. This is God speaking to Israel. Here's what he says in verse 23 and 24. And you tell me if there are not clear parallels between the two. Are you there? Listen to Ezekiel 23. I'm going to start at verse 38. Here it is. Moreover, this they have done unto me. This is God speaking to the church. They have defiled my sanctuary. That's the temple. In the same day, and have profaned my Sabbath. For when they had slain their children to idols, amazing, they burnt their children to Moloch. Then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. Then they went to worship God. And lo, thus have they done in the midst of my house, verse 40. And furthermore, that you have sent for men, you have sent for men. You called you some men. Can you see the limousines? You call for men. From far, Babylon, Persia, India, Assyria, Egypt, unto whom a messenger was sent. And lo, they came. Why not? For whom thou didst, here it is, wash thyself and painted your eyes and decked yourself with ornaments. See the whore? That's not one woman. That's all Israel. That's why I make the application to our churches today. This here is a kind of evangelism, calling people from afar, but you're calling them to an illicit affair. They're not entering into relationship with God through covenant. They're entering in through seduction and spiritual fornication. Do you see it? Listen to it. Verse 40. And furthermore, that you have sent for men to come from afar, unto whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom thou didst wash yourself and painted your eyes and decked yourself with ornaments, and you sattest upon a stately what? This is why Christ said, I will throw their children into a bed of tribulation. It's the irony. Because of the hardness of the heart of the people who play false religion, engaging in idolatry and fornication, which is always spiritual idolatry. Do I have your attention? Listen to the text. You sat yourself upon a stately bed. Must have been like a double king. And here's the abominable altar and a table prepared before you. Do you see it? You got a table for your wine and all your delicacies. And then you got a bed for your acts. Ezekiel is painting the picture, is he not? Listen, whereupon you set my incense and my oil. Do you see what she did? She took the oil that God gave her and the incense that God gave her and used it to lure her lovers. Pastor, what are you talking about? You're getting way too deep for me. Go back to our text. What we are talking about is using carnal means to achieve an unlawful conjugation between men and women in the name of religion. We're talking about the secular humanistic approach to getting people to thinking that they have a relationship with God because of the seductive methods and techniques of the church. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So now let me go back and close it out. I do want to close it out here, which will move us to our second point so we can move forward. I'm just going to enumerate these. I want you to see them. She rejects the voice of Christ in godly leadership. See, when our Lord says in verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornications, and she repented not. Didn't you ask the question, how did he give her space? How did he tell her? How did God inform Jezebel to stop doing what she did? I mean, was it an audible voice? Did she have a dream? No.
When people walk contrary to God's word in the church, what does God use? His word. What else does God use? His leadership. God uses his word and his leadership, and he tells his leaders to take the word and go to those people who are living in rebellion against him and tell them they must stop according to thus saith the Lord. Is that right? So I want you to understand that practically speaking, what happened in Thyatira was that there were some of the leaders whom the Spirit of God compelled to go to her to tell her that she was wrong in what she was doing. That's Matthew chapter 10 verse 40. That's John 17, 8. That's Matthew chapter 18 verse 15. If your brother sin against you, go to him. Leadership is to go to people who are operating in a contrary fashion to God's word, quietly first, and then over time dealing with it with a larger testimony of witnesses, and finally, if necessary, publicly acknowledging that this individual has refused the counsel of God against themselves. So now here comes the Lord sending a letter to the church at Thyatira. Isn't that remarkable? This woman Jezebel has been functioning in Thyatira. Her name wasn't really Jezebel. That was her epithet, right? She has been functioning in Thyatira as a prophetess, a leader in the church. A very influential leader in the church. She has been told by the leadership, you are out of pocket. You are out of position. You have no right to be exercising authority over men. How many of you women believe that? Yeah, that's right. That's what the Bible says. By the way, that's what the book says. Do you understand that? That's what the book says. The book does not say that women can't teach. The book does not say that women can't minister. What the book says is that women are not to minister over men. That they are not to have authority over men. That they are not to sit in authority over men. That's what the book said. Now watch this. And yet almost all of the evangelical church today has taken that book and cast it behind its back. Are you hearing me? So what are you going to do? Are you going to let the consensus of the majority sweep you away in the judgment of God with those churches that are under the judgment of God right now? Or are you going to do the will of God? Does God's word have authority in your life? This is very serious. It's very serious. See, now, I know that some of you who really actually don't like this are ready to default to the argument and the debate of when men and women are equal. That's beside the point. That's so totally beside the point. For my brothers and sisters who don't know how to reason carefully, do you understand that we're talking apples and oranges when we talk about equality of persons and distinction of roles? Do you guys understand that? That distinction of roles does not mitigate equality of persons. That when God made the man, he made him first, and then he made the woman. And he made the woman for the man, not the man for the woman. Although the man is of the woman is for the man. And they have a complementarian role to accomplish. And when we violate that, we are assaulting God himself. Do you understand that? This is so very important. So very important, because I know the seeds of Jezebel reside in the heart of all you women. Yes, it does. Tell the truth, my sister. Tell the truth. Don't you have to fight against that devil? Yeah. I love my sisters at Grace. I love my sisters at Grace. And the man that's void of understanding, that would love to sleep with harlots, resides in the heart of every man. And that's why we must all be utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? Listen. Utterly dependent upon Christ for the crucifixion of that old man, that he does not have dominion in the place of God. I just told some truth today that hurt. This is some uncomfortable truth, but it's going to save some of us today. See, you know, because the reason I had to do that, fellas, because I know you have to go home to your wives. I know that. I know you got to go home to your wives. And this is not beating up on women. I have already told you God is very even-handed in the scriptures. Is he not? He's very even-handed. He exalts women. He exalts men. He abases men. He abases women. The whole of humanity by nature is depraved. Not just men, women too. And we all need a Savior. Here it is. Here it is. I promise I'd get through this, and I am. He sent leadership to her. She rejected that leadership because she is operating out of the spirit of error and not the spirit of truth. There are only two spirits in the world. Point B. You see that? 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 through 6 is clear. There's only two spirits in the world, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And how do we know that we are of the spirit of truth? Because we hear God's word. John says, they that hear us are of God. They that do not hear us are not of God. Apostolic doctrine reigns authoritatively in the true church of God. Ah, but this is why Jezebel failed to take on the office of being a teacher in the church. See, she didn't want to be a teacher. Did you know what it means to be a teacher? It means to be under the authority of men. No, she doesn't even want to be an apostle. Although some sisters today are trying to be apostles. She doesn't even want to be an apostle. You know what she wants to be? A prophetess. Now, I want to show you the coy, slick option here. The prophetess and prophet was the person to whom God spoke directly. That meant ostensibly she could actually operate outside of the reach of apostolic authority. So remember, the apostles are all gone with the exception of John, right? So all we have is the authority of the scriptures, right? And yet still, there was operating in that first century prophetic utterance. So you know what she's saying? I'm receiving revelations from God that are not yet written down. You can go search the Old Testament and some of the New Testament epistles that are in extent, but I'm receiving deep things from God. I'm receiving hidden things. I'm receiving deep and profound revelations. These are the deep things of Satan that Christ is talking about. Are you guys hearing me? So here's what happens. When you are unprincipled and your authority is not scripture, you're not a presuppositionalist, you're not a scripturalist, you'll be open to listening to any Tom, Dick, and Harry who has a revelation. That's right. Listen to what the text says over in verse 25. But that, let me see here. Verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of what? Satan, as they speak. Remarkable. She avoids discipline by her self-proclaimed office as a prophet. And I give you 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 36 through 38. I won't go there. But when Paul was dealing with that loose band of Christians in Corinth over speaking in tongues and prophecies, remember what he said? What? Came the Spirit of God to you only? Or out from you only? As if you have the right and authority to act any kind of way you want to? This is what's going on here. Let me help you settle the problem of prophets and prophetesses whenever they come to you with a word from the Lord. Are you ready? Reject it out of hand. Point number one. Point number two, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to that word, it's because there is no light in them at all. When a person comes to you saying, thus saith the Lord, and it is not explicitly the scriptures, reject them. That's a necessary discipline for you, or else you are automatically equating their vision, their dream, their divination with the word of God. You are making what they say equal to scripture, which in itself is an abomination. Are you guys hearing me? See, listen, that's the battle today. Will we be biblical Christians? Or will we be a bunch of mystics open up to every dream, vision, and idea and notion that people have? This is why our master is dealing with this woman. And I close with a very comforting set of admonitions in points 3 and 4 quickly. He acknowledges the faithful and the discerning. Look at verse 24. Are you there? But I say unto you and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. Do you see that? And which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. Do you see that? You know what he's saying? You don't hold this doctrine and you don't know this doctrine. Oh, what a God. The acknowledgement of faithful and discerning Christians. Here it is. There are three things I want you to call attention to in terms of a faithful and discerning Christian. True believers are married to Jesus Christ and not the world. Point number one. Point number two. true believers are not interested in the depths of Satan. Point number two. Point number three. True believers are radically committed to the gospel. Listen, we are married to Christ. We are not interested in the depths of Satan. And for us, the gospel is sufficient. We don't need another gospel. We don't need another revelation. We don't need another vision. We don't need another experience. The gospel is a great enough experience for me. How can I need something more than the gospel? Since the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Since God has revealed his glory to me in Christ by the gospel justified me. The gospel made me born again. The gospel illuminated my mind. The gospel matured me in Christ. The gospel gives me clarity on the will of God. The scriptures themselves are sufficient to lead me to glory. I do not need anything else. By the way, I'm not interested. I'm not interested. I don't even for a moment get interested in people's visions and dreams. I have read so much of that junk. I mean, I've read it, listened to it, and it is the most foolish stuff you could ever imagine coming out of people's mouths in the name of God. Utter foolishness, which causes my heart to fear as I close. Fear. You know what I fear? Fear for people whom God has not called by his grace and revealed Christ to. Because all of that madness out there will indeed suck you up and send you to hell. You have no authority to land your feet on when you listen to this prophet and that prophet and the other prophet. And they are mad. Listen, I'm not saying that out of sort of a frustration of emotion. I'm saying they are mad. Their logic is irrational. Their arguments are utterly flawed. They're filled with contradictions and chaos. Anyone listening to them ought to examine themselves. They're mad. Are you guys hearing me? They're mad. So very important. So very important. Point number four in closing. The faithful will indeed rule with Christ. Here it is, verse 25 through 27. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. See that? He shall rule them with the rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Even as I received of my Father. You know what Christ is saying here? Generally, it is the general tenor of believers to be persecuted and beat down, maligned, ridiculed, and marginalized. He says, but hold on. You're going to rule with me. In fact, we already rule with Christ. But there's a day coming when we will execute judgment with him against everything that opposes the truth. You got to believe that now. And then finally, here's what he says. And I will give him the morning star. Do you see that? Oh, who is the morning star? It's Jesus. Do you know what he's saying? There's a day coming when the darkness of this pagan world, which now is draping humanity, and it's becoming darker and darker and darker. Human beings are becoming more and more reprobate. People are not reasoning right. It's going to go from bad to worse. We are entering into a dark, 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 dark period. We are going back to the days of Judges when every man did that which is right in his own eye, but only exponentially because technology is going to make it even more fierce. You're going to see some monstrosities occur over the next decade that are going to be absolutely massive. They will test your faith. If you don't close your eyes and keep your eyes that are spiritual fixed on Christ, you're going to be deceived. But for God's elect, who hear his voice, there's a day coming when the morning star will rise and we will see him coming. And when he comes, we will not be ashamed. And when he emerges as the Son of Righteousness, we will be with him. He will be with us. My beloved is mine and I am my beloved. He will come on his white horse and all the faithful will come with him. and forever rule over this world and bring in everlasting righteousness and glory to all those that waited on him. That's the promise of God to his elect. That's the promise of God to his elect. But believe me, it's going to get darker before it gets lighter.